You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 3 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, I've deliberately read the whole of chapter 1, even though our focus will be on verses 5 to the end of the chapter. We've already, in the preceding two episodes, discussed the first 4 verses. But there's very obviously a link, a flow of ideas from verse 4 into verse 5. Hebrews, as we've said already, is really a wonderful sermon or letter which is describing the greatness of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, and it's seeking to draw people from a Jewish, a Hebrew background who had professed faith in Jesus and who were now wavering in the face of persecution. It's seeking to draw them back to confidence in Jesus. We're going to see through the book of Hebrews how Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to the old covenant, how the covenant that he brings in is superior to it, how he fulfills the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the meaning of the tabernacle and that whole way of worship of God that was given by God to Israel in the Old Testament. But here at the beginning of the book, the contrast that is drawn is between Jesus and the angels. Now, that might seem a little bit odd to our modern ears. I don't know how much you think about angels. I have grown up in Christian traditions that really don't talk an awful lot about angels. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I think there are senses in which we could develop an unhealthy obsession with or interest in angels. But angels do crop up quite a bit in Scripture. In fact, they crop up at some very important points in Scripture. They're there in the Gospels at both the beginning, the angel Gabriel announcing to both Zechariah and to Mary the birth of both John the Baptist and of Jesus that was to come. Or the angels that appeared to the shepherds announcing God's favour to people. Or the angels at the tomb of Jesus at the end of the Gospels, telling the men to that Jesus was risen, telling the disciples, the men and the women who came to the tomb, that Jesus had risen. Or the angel pointing to the disciples whenever Jesus ascended to heaven at the beginning of Acts, telling them that Jesus would come back again, and they needed to get on with the work that he had given. In fact, in the Book of Acts, there are angels in a couple of other locations. And certainly in the Old Testament, not on every page by any means, but we do read about angels at significant points in the story of God's people. We read of the destroying angel who passes over the people of Israel because of the blood painted on their door frames, but brings judgment on the Egyptians and the gods of Egypt. We read of three persons appearing to Abraham, of course, by the trees of Mamre. One of those at least may be a personification of God or of Christ himself, the Son of God. But the other two undoubtedly angelic beings are the angels who visited, two of those angels visit the city of Sodom, where Lot was resident. And those are just some samples of occasions when angels are mentioned. The Book of Daniel, of course, gives us another insight into warfare between Michael, the archangel, as he's described, and Prince, the Prince of Persia, this spiritual being who is in opposition to God. And we realize that some of the angelic beings have rebelled against God and have taken authority in this world in hostility to God. The Apostle Paul talks about that in the New Testament too, these spiritual powers and authorities that lie behind human powers, but that have been triumphed over by Christ. Now, of course, where this could become dangerous is that there are theological traditions or traditions in the church of naming angels who are not named in Scripture, of speculating about levels of angels and different kinds of angelic beings. I mean, we have cherubim and seraphim mentioned in the Bible, and elders and living creatures in the Book of Revelation. But we're not given enough detail to come up with a sort of angelology, a whole theology of the ranks of angels. And the other bigger problem, perhaps, which certainly I don't know about where you live, but I'm told by people who work in parts of Northern Ireland where I live, that there are communities where there's quite a lot of interest in angels. Praying to angels, thinking of angels as sort of guardian angels, and really a lot of superstition that's bound up with it. Images of angels that are used as charms or almost for protection. And it's tied up with a superstitious understanding of spiritual things, where angels are seen in some sense as more accessible than God himself. Now, of course, the fact is that Scripture does talk about angels, and it does talk about demons as well. And we need to be aware in the West, there's a danger that we underestimate the involvement of spiritual, unseen spiritual powers, beings in the affairs of human beings. In some other parts of the world, it seems that people are much more in tune with that. In African religions, there's often that sense of the spirits being very close, and in other tribal religions, but also in the religions of the East. And as Christians, we would do well to remember that there is a spiritual warfare. But where that becomes unhealthy is if we lose sight of the fact that angels are nothing more than servants of God. I do find it interesting. I mean, the main place where I saw depictions of angels in the past was in the nativity plays that my children were in primary school, and no doubt I was in my time. And angels were usually pretty young girls in ballet dresses with tinsel, and it was all very cutesy and very nice. But the angels of Scripture are powerful beings. They are heavenly warriors. They appear as armies. That's what hosts, when we say a host of angels, we mean an army of angels. And when you read about them, they are powerful, mighty creatures. They are glorious, so that when people see them, Revelation describes this, they're tempted to worship them. But angels never receive worship. Their job is always to serve God. They are, as one of the quotations in this chapter says, they are his ministers. It says, verse 7, God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They're powerful, they're mighty, they are swift. But as verse 14 says, they are ministering spirits, servant spirits. But the more remarkable thing in that verse is that it goes on to say they are sent out by God to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, to serve for the sake of God's people. Now, later on in Hebrews, it talks about people who have entertained angels unawares, quite probably a reference back to Abraham, who received those three visitors that I mentioned a minute ago. But of course, that also raises the possibility that we might encounter angels without even knowing it. Angels who are involved in serving us, just as they served the Lord Jesus, both in his temptation in the wilderness and in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels supported him. And angels support us. They fight on our behalf. They care for us. They provide for us. Maybe we might even meet them and not realize, see them and not realize. But we're never supposed to focus on the servants, but on the master. Angels want to direct us to God. They want us to lead us to God. And any spiritual being that doesn't do that is not an angel, a servant, a messenger of God. Angelos means simply a messenger. They're not a servant or messenger of God, but a rebellious spirit who is misleading, a spirit who is in rebellion against God, a fallen angel, a demonic power. And so we need to realize that behind that unhealthy obsession with angels and superstition that goes with it could be deceiving spirits. Now, so much for angels, but this is not really about angels, is it, this chapter? It's about Jesus and his superiority to angels. And the writer to Hebrews uses several Old Testament quotations here. Most of them are from the book of Psalms. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, possibly 6 quotations from the book of Psalms. Then we have one which is either from 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles, which are quoting what God said to David about his descendants, and then one which is either from Psalm 97 or from Deuteronomy 32. So primarily from the book of Psalms, but certainly quotations in 7 places here from the Old Testament. And that tells us something in itself, that this writer, who of course is writing to people who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, Jewish background believers, is upholding the authority of the Old Testament, saying that the Old Testament has relevance for us today and for our understanding of Jesus. But he's also showing us how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He's weaving together these quotations to show that the Old Testament was pointing to the Son of God, pointing to someone greater than any of the angels. Now, it's fascinating the way he does that, because some of the verses that he quotes, in their immediate context, they don't explicitly point to the possibility of the Son of God incarnate, that God would become flesh, but they do raise questions about who could possibly be the ultimate fulfillment. In other words, those verses have an immediate fulfillment in things of their time, either about the angels or about, in several occasions, about the messianic or the Davidic kings, rather the kings descended from David, but they have a significance, an application, a greater fulfillment that goes beyond those immediate times to the person of Jesus. And so the writer is showing us that actually our understanding of Jesus is steeped in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament raises the expectation that could only find its fulfillment in the Son of God, the one that he's written about so beautifully in the first 4 verses, the one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, who upholds the universe by his powerful word, who made purification for sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one through whom all things were created and who is the heir of all things. So let's look at these verses in turn. And what I want you to see as we do this is that the writer is skillfully bringing together verses that really speak about angels and show how Jesus is greater than those verses, but also verses that speak about human kings. And he's preparing us for what he's going to teach in chapter 2, where we'll find an extended commentary on one of the Psalms that isn't quoted in chapter 1, but a Psalm that speaks about the role of human beings in God's purposes, Psalm 8. And so we'll see this extended comment on Psalm 8, which is really going to show us how Jesus is both the Son of God, but also the supreme King of human beings, the supreme representative of humankind who restores the dignity of humanity. That's a wonderful truth that Hebrews will show us, the perfect humanity of Jesus and yet the deity of the Son of God. So as we look through, let's see that, how we're being prepared in our understanding of Jesus as both the Son of God, who is greater than angels, and as the Son of David, the Messianic King, the King who fulfills ultimately what God was saying to David and his descendants. Now, there are different ways that this chapter and the quotations in it could be organized in terms of what they're saying about the person of Jesus, but I want to draw out five things that they say about him that I think indicate just how superior he is to the angels. Verse 5, first of all, teaches us that he is uniquely the Son of God. We're asked the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now, the first of those is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. And in context, again, that psalm is speaking in the immediate context about the king descended from David, who was at that time king in Jerusalem. But the psalm has a greater fulfillment. It points beyond that context, beyond any human king. If you read the psalm, you'll see that. In fact, it goes on. Because it's talking about the rebellion of the surrounding nations who would have been under the Davidic king in Jerusalem, who were rebelling against him, the nations that rage. But listen to what it says in verse 7. It says, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." That's what's quoted. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Now, that's the Son, of course, in the immediate context, applying to the descendant of David. But when you see that picture of the ends of the earth coming under the rule of God's king, you realize that a greater Son is in view, because no descendant of David ever reigned over the ends of the earth. But Jesus, of course, is the King who does. He is uniquely the begotten Son of God in a special way. The angels can be described at some level, at least in one place in Psalms, as sons of God. Human beings at some level are described as children of God. Adam and Eve, Adam described as the Son of God in Genesis 5. And redeemed human beings, of course, are sons of God by adoption, children of God by adoption. But Jesus is the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of God, as John 3 puts it, the only begotten, as the older English translations put it. Jesus is the Son of God who was the eternal Son and who became the Son of God in a new way in his incarnation, became known as the Son of God. And the second quotation in verse 5 comes from 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, where God is talking to David about his descendants and saying that there will be a son of David. Now, the immediate application is Solomon, to whom God will be a father. But if you read that prophetic word of God to David, it talks about how his kingdom will endure forever. Solomon, of course, didn't reign forever. No other historic descendant of David did. The greater fulfillment is ultimately in Jesus, the eternal Son of God. But notice how the writer is connecting that with the descent from David, with the promises made to David and his descendants. So Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in a way that no other being is. either angel or human. Then verse 6 tells us that he's uniquely worshipped. Again, it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So Jesus is the firstborn over creation, the firstborn of God, the unique Son of God. And this quotation, which comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, or Psalm 97, verse 7, it's a quotation from the Greek version of the Old Testament from one of those passages, says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, again, that's in the context, not talking about specifically about the Son of God, but about God himself. But the point that the writer is making here is saying, OK, all of the angels worship God. So think about what you know about Jesus. How did angels respond to him? Did they treat him as their equal? Or did they give worship to him? And did Jesus receive worship? Because angels don't receive worship. Now, of course, Jesus did receive worship. He received it most obviously from Thomas, who saw him after his resurrection and who said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, no, stop, Thomas, you've got it wrong. I'm just an angel. I'm just a created being. He said, you've been given an insight, a spiritual insight, and blessed are you because you see and you believe this. In other words, Jesus accepted that worship. No angel receives worship unless, of course, it's a fallen angel, a demonic power, or Satan himself. But Jesus is not that. So we can't claim that Jesus is just another angel. And in fact, the angels served him and gave glory to him. So who is he? He's not just an angel. He's the one who receives their worship. He is God himself. Then again, he's uniquely anointed to rule. I think verses 7 to 9 teach us that. The angels, it says, are winds and ministers, flames of fire, but of the Son, he says. And that in verse 7 about the angels is a quotation from the Psalms, again, from 104, verse 4. But then this quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. Again, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, so God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Now, the interesting thing there is that it says, your throne, O God, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Do you see that? So in other words, God is being addressed, and then God has anointed the person who has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now again, in the immediate context, it's the Davidic king who is in view, who has an upright scepter and who has loved righteousness and hated wickedness and has been anointed by God. But the expanded vision of that is of a greater king who is truly and consistently upright, righteous and hating wickedness, in a way that no historic king, even the best of them, kings like Josiah, couldn't be described in those terms, or David himself. They too were sinful, imperfect. But the way the psalm is worded suggests too that the person who is being addressed is more than a human king, but God himself. And the writer is telling us, well, that's because Jesus was prophetically in view. And he has been anointed uniquely. He who is God has been anointed by God the Father above all of his companions with the oil of gladness, and he's anointed to rule. So this goes back to what he's told us at the beginning, that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. No angel has done that. No angel can reign alongside God. Angels are just servants. It's ridiculous. It would be like a medieval king putting his servant, his jester perhaps, or his squire on a throne alongside him. Of course not. Only the Son can hold that position. The Son and the heir, the one who is of the same nature, royal nature, with the king. And that's what Jesus is. He is one with God. He has the very nature of God. He's uniquely anointed as king, but he's also uniquely eternal, verses 10 to 12 say. And here we have a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. The created things, the heavens, will perish, but you remain. They will be changed, but you're the same. You see, Jesus is the one who talked about the kingdom of God and who presented himself as the king of that kingdom in a unique way. And he's also the one who is the eternal Son. He had no beginning and no end, as Revelation will describe it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's not part of the created order. The angels are. Now, this doesn't mean that the angels will perish and die. The heavens that are created will wear out. They will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. What that means for angelic beings, I don't know. But I think it would be a stretch to say that means angels will be destroyed or reformed. That's not the point here, though. The point is that only God is intrinsically eternal, unchanging. Everything else is sustained by him. As the writer has said at the beginning, that Jesus, the Son, uniquely upholds all things by the word of his power. And these quotations are expanding on that. And if he was the agent of creation, the one through whom everything was created that has been created, then he himself was not created. He is one with the Father, unchanging, timeless, imperishable, and the one therefore who sustains everything else. And anything else that will be sustained eternally is sustained because of his sustaining power. No created thing is intrinsically immortal, yourself included. You will only exist for as long as God sustains your existence. And yes, he will sustain your existence eternally. And those whose faith is in Christ will share in his inheritance eternally. But don't think that you have that quality in yourself. Only God does. And then lastly, fifthly, he is uniquely enthroned. So he's uniquely the Son, verse 5. He's uniquely worshipped, verse 6. He's uniquely anointed to rule, verses 7 to 9. He's uniquely eternal, verses 10 to 12. But verse 13, he's uniquely enthroned. A quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, sit at my right hand. And this again, earlier on, we've been told he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And now we're told that the psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This was the call to the Davidic kings of old to come and trust God, to recognize that he had given them their kingship, that he would fight their battles and give them victory if they only trusted in him. But its ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus, under whose feet every enemy will be subdued. And as Paul, quoting this thought from the Psalms again in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us, the last enemy to be defeated will be death itself. Jesus will reign over all. That cannot be said of an angel. The Son of God, who is the Davidic king, the ultimate Davidic king, the fulfillment of those prophecies, but who is also God himself, who is uniquely God's Son, who is uniquely worshipped, not serving and worshipping, but worshipped as the servant of God, and who is uniquely anointed to rule, and uniquely eternal, and uniquely enthroned. Not an angel, not a created being, the Son of God, one with God, sovereign over all, there in creation and there in redemption, and here as our Lord. That's who we're going to discover more of as we continue through Hebrews, but I hope this has inspired you to worship and appreciate him.